The title of today's sermon is Faith, Hope, and Charity. And brethren, I'd like to begin today by having everyone turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's where the title of today's sermon comes from. And I'm going to be speaking about this concept of faith, hope, and charity, which I know a lot of people would say, well, I've heard about faith, hope, and charity. I know all about faith, hope, and charity. But let's look into God's Word and see if perhaps God will reveal a few things to us that we haven't seen before. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Brethren, the Bible is the living Word of God. No matter how many times we study through it, there will always be so much more to learn. But Paul is saying, we only know a part of God's Word. We only preach a part of it. There's much more there than meets the eye. As we grow spiritually, we'll comprehend more. Verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come," speaking of Jesus Christ, "then that which is in part shall be done away." So he's pointing to a day when we will know more than what we do right now. When we are glorified in the resurrection, we will see God as he is, and we will then fully understand his word. Yeah, that's a beautiful thought. But right now, brethren, we must be in a continual state of growth. We must be maturing spiritually. We can't sit back. We can't stop. We can't say, I've got enough of it. I can coast on into the kingdom. Verse 11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." He's describing a maturing process going on here. There is so much more to grasp and understand as we get older about the perfect way of God. Verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then," talking about in the resurrection, "face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." God knows us perfectly. Verse 13, "And now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." Okay, brethren, you know this, but let me point out here that the word charity is agape in the Greek. A-G-A-P-E, agape. And it means godly love. Most of the time today, when I come to this, I'm going to use the phrase godly love. We think of charity as, sending some money off to a needy cause. That's not the concept that this word portrays. This word has to do with godly love, agape. Paul is saying that godly love is the principal thing in that last verse. Now, the Apostle John, he picks up on this same theme, the same point about godly love being of paramount importance. It is the most important thing. I wanted to start there with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, because that's the place in the Scriptures that most people are familiar with. That's where we see faith, hope, and charity. But in your mind, say godly love. But brethren, the purpose of today's sermon, it's something that I want to get across, is how do we actually put faith, hope, and godly love into practice? It's not about sentiments. It's not about words. There are people on TV that put faith, hope, and charity up there because, you know, religion sells today. But they misuse the words. The definition of all three words are improper. The godly love they do use is charity, you know, giving some money to a need. That is not the concept that Paul nor John are bringing across when they speak of faith, hope, and godly love. You know, the verse that comes to mind so often to me these days is when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus Christ returns, shall he find faith on the earth? That's Luke 18:8. I quote it often, brethren, but it is a concern, not only to me, but it's a concern to many of the brethren. Will there be any faith at all, anywhere on the earth? That's what the scripture asks. You know, sometimes, often, in fact, we try diligently to find other true believers who will not compromise with the Word of God. And sometimes it can become discouraging because people that we know, even ministers that we know, you know, profess to know God, profess to have faith, and yet when God says in very clear language, do such and such, they do the opposite. They do the opposite for fear of being put out of their organization. You know, so many people fear being put out of their organization more than they fear what God says. That ought not to be so, brethren. Fear God, not man. Years ago, when we were first called by God, did any of us expect that we would ever get to where we are right now, 2010, just 2 months away from 2011, without having Jesus Christ return to this earth? Why has this age gone on so much longer than any of us expected? Why have we seen the greater church of God dwindle down to next to nothing? There must be a reason that it's working out this way. What has God been accomplishing during these almost 25 years since Herbert W. Armstrong died? We didn't know it back then, but God knew. He knew that there were many among us who had not put Him and His way first and of primary importance in our lives. You know, Jesus very clearly told his disciples that there would be an end time sorting out. And Jesus put it this way. This comes from Matthew 13 and verse 30. You don't have to turn there. I just want to quote this one verse. You know it very well. Jesus said, let both the wheat and the tares, that's talking about truly converted people practicing the way of God and people who are just seat warmers at church, consider themselves Christian, but are not doing anything in the practice of faith, hope, and godly love. They just go to a church and they think that they're members, but they're not living according to godly precepts. Let the two, wheat and tares, grow together until the harvest, Jesus says. And in the time of the harvest, this is the great resurrection, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there is going to be a separation. And that time of separation, sorting out, is almost here. It's almost upon us, brethren. But Jesus needs to test each of us individually to see whether we will hold on, hold fast, especially during these tough times. That's what a trial is, tough times. In fact, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. That's from Revelation 3 and verse 11. And we saw it, brethren. We all saw it. After Mr. Armstrong died, false doctrines came in. False ministers that had been lurking secretly beneath the surface. They came to the surface. They appeared. And most of the membership of the Worldwide Church of God, some 70%, failed to hold fast. So God's directive to us to hold fast till He comes, you know, it was a very important one. And it is still important, even more so. That 70% failed their test. But brethren, those of us who held fast, we've been given additional tests. We have new obstacles to face. You know, there were times when we were first disfellowshipped and put out of the church or left because of the heresy. We tried diligently to regroup with true believers, men and women of true faith. We rejected those who had faith in the Trinity doctrine and the other false teachings. In some cases, we even joined organizations that let us down. We found out that they only wanted, you know, to be the largest organization or to have the most control. They lacked the love of God. That is of paramount importance. Faith, hope, and the love of God. If an organization lacks the love of God, brethren, keep looking. You know, the church apostasy in itself was a fiery trial, a trial that revealed many weaknesses in the brethren and in the ministry alike. You know, many ministers who were once seemingly on track doctrinally, when this apostasy came, they started living and preaching watered-down doctrines, wrong doctrines, false doctrines. Many of those ministers behaved in an unchristian manner toward the brethren. They did not treat the brethren with godly love, which they must. Ministers arose who claimed the mantle of authority and sought a personal following rather than putting into effect godly love in the way they lived, in the way they dealt with the brethren. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Many ministers and members too oppressed their fellow saints and servants. You know, at that time, we certainly learned that we could not always rely on others to hold us up spiritually. But we had to make wise decisions as we worked out our own salvation. Now, brethren, let me have a caveat placed here. A caveat means a warning. Let me put up a red flag right here and say, we do work out our own salvation, but we don't go off like a monk or a hermit to work out our salvation without the membership. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," Paul says, "but now much more in my absence." And here's the way he admonishes these folks over at Philadelphia. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That means it's our responsibility, our own responsibility. We own that duty. And here's why. God is looking for, God needs to have hard evidence from each of us as to our faithfulness to Him and not to this present evil world. God wants to know which one it's going to be. And brethren, here's where so many in the church come short. They speak one thing. Yes, I am of the house of God. But is there hard evidence of their faith, their hope, and their godly love? Today, during this difficult time that we're in, each of us is writing our own record that God is going to use when the great tribulation begins. And brethren, the great tribulation is not far off. You know, God says, don't worry about what you're going to say if you're hauled up before courts. Brethren, it has to be in our mind already. We have to know the Word of God. We have to have been living it and practicing it. We all hope to be counted worthy to escape the tribulation. Go to a place of safety, you know, be wined and dined by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. That's great. But the Scriptures clearly show that many brethren will not have been adequately practicing their Christianity. They will not have been showing godly love to one another, and they will not make it to a place of protection or a place of safety. And we see that in Revelation 12 and verse 17, where some have made it to safety, but many have not. Revelation 12 and verse 17, "The dragon was wroth with the woman," that's the church brethren, "and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Well, who's the remnant of the church brethren? It's the unprepared brethren, those who are still in the world, those who are in the tribulation, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They profess it, but they've been lacking the serving, the loving, the godly care for one another, and they found themselves in the beginning of the tribulation. They're going to die. Whether they make it into the kingdom of God or not, they're going to die. They're not going to survive the tribulation. Those who will have to endure the tribulation will eventually see that they had not followed Christ's example in laying down their lives for the brethren. They allowed themselves to drift away from the daily practice of God's truth and the showing of godly love to one another. By their own actions and by their own decisions, it's going to be clear to them that they were remiss. They came short. They missed the mark. They had not fulfilled their Christian duty, and they're going to find themselves in the tribulation. They're going to have to stand up and stand tall. It's so important that we continue to make the truth of Christ's gospel message available for the entire world to hear. Brethren, we have a continuing job to do. Yes, we draw near to God. We pray for God's forgiveness and His mercy. And yet we have an obligation to share with others what we have been so freely given. And that's the truth of Christ's gospel message. Others need to hear it. And we see that from the scriptures. I'll show you scriptures in just a moment that show you there are many all over the face of the earth that right now are hearing the gospel. Where are they hearing it? We must do our part. God's not going to make an arbitrary decision to send anyone into the tribulation. It's only negligence on our part that'll bring that about. God's not going to put somebody in the tribulation who's been faithful in laying down their lives. The tribulation is for a purpose. It's God's last act of love to those that He is saving. They go into the tribulation to force them to recognize their Christianity and to live it, albeit for just a short while. Turn over to Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, this is where we read about the 12,000 servants of God. The Bible calls them servants of God. People from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're standing before Jesus Christ. Then, in addition to that 144,000, we read in Revelation 7 and verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands." The white robes, brethren, that pictures, that shows that somehow this great multitude became righteous, because the white robes are the righteousness of the saints. They became righteous during the tribulation. They had to have heard the gospel. They had to have known the truth. It's not going to be preached the way we're preaching it today during the tribulation. Perhaps they will have heard it just prior to the tribulation. Perhaps they'll hear it from the two witnesses. But many will be converted and lay down their lives, and they will be clothed with white robes, it is said. Somehow they will have heard the gospel message, and the tribulation forces them to respond and to take a stand. There's going to be a great reaction against the beast power. Notice verse 10. "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Verse 11. "And all the angels stood round about the throne." Imagine that, brethren, standing around the throne of God, seeing this, "and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God." What an incredible thing. It's going to take place. This is a lot of people. Verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Just praising God. The words, you know, not even hardly flowing in sequential order, just with all of their being praising and worshiping God. Amen. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these, or who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" Where did they come from? How did they get here? Verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there will be many, many of our fellow saints, brethren, who will have their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, blood is red, but they become righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, that is going to be an extreme martyrdom of saints, such as the world has never seen before. Brethren, we don't have to go through that most dangerous time. But we do face difficult, different tests, all of us. You know, in many ways, our situation today is similar to the last days, the latter days of the first century church, the Ephesian era. Many of those members, the Bible reveals, they left their first love. They left off of their first love. This word love, agape love, their godly love. They fell away. They thought, you know, Jesus Christ had delayed his coming. They drifted back into society. They went back to the way they lived before their conversion. The excitement of their calling had worn off after years of difficult trials. You know, what happened to them? You know, some of them accepted false doctrine. Some of them were ambitious. They sought high positions in the church. Others mistreated their fellow servants. The groups, the assemblies that they had been called into, you know, it had had many baptisms. People had spoken in tongues. They had received many gifts. And yet, those congregations began, as the years went on, to decline to almost nothing. Very much like what we see today. You know, the majority of the people in the first century Church of God did some of the same things we have seen in our days. The majority wanted to go where the fun was, where the action was. They wanted to be part of the social limelight. And so they gravitated toward an organization. Even back then, they gravitated towards an organization. But that organization eventually became known as the Catholic Church. It was not God's church anymore. And brethren, if you had been in one of those congregations from day to day or from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath, it would have been very difficult to mark the point of demarcation. When did they leave off the truth of God? And when did they become the servants of sin? The Catholic Church today knows none of the doctrine of Christ. It was gradual. It slowly came upon them. And why did it come upon them? It came upon them because they were not practicing faith, hope, and godly love. We'll see that as we go on. The scriptures make that very, very clear. That is why they fell away. You know, in spite of seeing the apostles die, and many of the top ministers and people leave their fellowship, the members of the Ephesian era of the Church of God had to hold on. It was difficult after the apostles died and many left, but some did. The Church of God never did die out. But they did have to adjust their expectations and realize Christ was not coming during their lifetime. Jesus didn't come back 2,000 years ago. But now he's about to return. Those people in the Ephesian era, they had to persevere during the time when persecution was growing worse and worse and more severe. God expects the same diligence. He expects the same perseverance from us today, brethren. We need to tighten our grip. We need to hold fast. We have more spiritual battles to fight ahead of us. We were told, you know, that there would be many who would fall away. A great apostasy would come. You know, and it's still going on. Let me have you turn over. Please turn over, brethren, to Hebrews chapter 9. To give you a little background, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of church people who were pretty well established in the faith. They knew the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Paul reiterated those. We'll give Paul the credit for writing the book of Hebrews. He at least dictated it. He didn't put it down in his own hand. But they in Hebrews 6, we see where the doctrines of Jesus Christ are given. The book of Hebrews is the most advanced book that we find in the New Testament writings in terms of spiritual subject matter. It's a very good book that shows us a great deal of what we need to know. You know, it's unlike the book of Corinth to the Corinthians, the couple of books that Paul wrote, because to the Corinthians, Paul said things like, you know, I can't speak to you as spiritual people because you're carnal, like babes, Paul told them. We don't find that kind of language in the book of Hebrews. But instead, we find that these people in the book of Hebrews are a spiritually mature audience. The members had a great deal of knowledge. They had a lot of understanding. And the book of Hebrews was written somewhere around 65, let's say. It was just a few years before the emperor Titus. He came through Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. You know that history. And what happened to the church? The church had to flee. And the church had been warned by God to flee prior to that time. And the true church had left Jerusalem and gone to Pella. And it must have been devastating to hear that the temple was destroyed as it had been before. That wasn't the original temple. That was Herod's temple. The original temple had been destroyed hundreds of years before. And you know, the saints, they left home with what they could carry. Everything that they possessed was left behind. You know, their homes, their jobs, their livelihood. What did they take with them? Only their spiritual wherewithal. The eternal things of their spiritual lives. They took a rich heritage of Christianity with them, of faith, hope, and godly love. That's what they took, and that's what they needed. You know, the book of Hebrews also shows which part of the law of Moses is still in effect today. You know, most Christianity today wants to just throw it all away. You know, if it had anything to do with Moses, you know, it was somehow bad and get rid of it. They don't understand. The book of Hebrews was written to prod those people who were about to have to flee Jerusalem, to stir up the brethren so they would be able to finish their faith in a strong way. Because actually, like us, they were in a spiritual race. Paul wanted them to be spiritually prepared for the terrible things that were just ahead. Well, brethren, it's the same thing for us today. The book of Hebrews is for us. We need to be prepared for still yet difficult times that's coming. And God allowed Jerusalem. God allowed the temple to be destroyed. You know, God placed his name there, yes. But, you know, Isaiah said it, and we see it again. It was God's temple, and God let it be destroyed. Should we be surprised that almost everything that we used, you know, Pasadena and the organizations, are also crumbling? Those are physical things. The temple was physical. All physical things will pass. It is only the spiritual that is eternal. So Paul, in the book of Hebrews, was addressing, at that date, a lackadaisical, Laodicean attitude in those brethren, even back then. He was trying to stir them up, as God does us in the book of Revelation, namely Revelation 3. They were a group that had understanding and knowledge, just like God says in Revelation 3. You know, you're rich with doctrine, you're increased with goods, you're in need of nothing. That's an attitude, the in need of nothing. God is saying, in effect, yes, we're in need of a great deal. But even in Paul's day, these Hebrew brethren were drifting to the point that they were neglecting the salvation that God had begun in them. The same thing that we see happening in so much of the church today. It is hard to find true believers. Hebrews 9 and verse 19. Let's begin here, brethren. Now, please follow along. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures here in Hebrews 9 and 10. And so you must have your marker here and follow along. Let's begin in verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats. And we know this, but let's think through it, brethren. With water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, verse 20, this is the blood of the, it should be covenant, This is the what's commonly known as the Old Covenant today, but it was the marriage contract with God and Israel. This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. They had said, I do, we do, we will do what God has said. Now understand this, brethren, that back when Moses did this and shortly after this when they had the tabernacle, those things, the tabernacle, for example, was a mere earthly representation of God's eternal throne in the heavens. And built into the tabernacle with all its tapestry and so forth, there were representations of repentance and faith and salvation and all the various aspects and doctrines of the plan of God. Those were all pictured in the tabernacle. Some of those things are pointed out to us throughout the scriptures. Verse 23 shows that. Paul is writing, it was therefore necessary that the patterns, that's the mere earthly representation, the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, talking about the blood of the calves and the goats. But the heavenly things themselves, speaking about God's heavenly throne in heaven, those things, they are purified with better sacrifices than these. So verse 23 is a very important verse for us to understand. What happened in the Old Testament was just a picture of the fulfillment that Christ would bring when he would purify the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. So Paul is saying that when it comes to God's actual throne in heaven, the blood of calves and goats is entirely insufficient. So we don't have those sacrifices anymore. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, talking about a temple or a tabernacle. That's not what Christ went into. Those are figures, or as we saw in a previous verse, those are patterns of the true, representations of the reality, we could say. Christ didn't enter into those. He entered into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us, Jesus Christ appeared in heaven. That's what it was all about. Yes, it happened on Golgotha or Calvary or right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Yes, it happened there. But he entered into heaven itself. Verse 28, drop down a little bit. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin into salvation. Let me explain that last phrase there, without sin into salvation, unto salvation. It's a little complicated. I'll paraphrase. When Jesus appears next, when he returns, when Jesus Christ comes back, it will not be because of sin, to cover sin, without sin. But he will come, Jesus will appear next, in order to bring salvation, unto salvation. That's what it's saying there in verse 28. Okay, let's turn down a little bit, brother. Let's go to Hebrews, and let's go to verse 4. We don't have time to touch on every one of these verses. I'm picking out the ones that cause this story to flow. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. We know that. It didn't take away sins. Over and over in the Old Testament, God says what? He says he prefers obedience to sacrifices. God's intent was not the sacrifices. That only pointed, taught, showed something else. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, that's when Jesus, God in the flesh, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. That's not what you want. But a body hast thou prepared me. Okay? And we don't find that in the King James version of the Old Testament. There's something lost there in the translation. It talks about the ears and so forth. But apparently, Paul, who understood this Hebrew and maybe some of the ancient Hebrew better than we did, he understood that when Isaiah was quoting this, he was talking about a body you have prepared me, verse 5. And what this is about is in order for Jesus Christ to qualify as Savior, the Redeemer of mankind, it was necessary that a physical body was given him, a body that you have prepared me. Without Christ's blood, not goats or bulls, there could have been no adequate sacrifice for sin. And without an adequate sacrifice, there could have been no atonement of mankind to God the Father. And without an atonement, we could not have been made right or righteous with God the Father through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the will of God and the plan of God could never have been accomplished in mankind. There's so much, brethren, in these verses that we need to understand. That's what he means. A body you have prepared me. Verse 9, Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that's where this is all being quoted from, back in Psalm 40, verse 8 and 9, right along in there, even verse 5, a body thou hast prepared me, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. That comes from Psalm 40. But continuing in verse 9, where Christ says he comes to do the will of the Father, when he said that, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first what and the second what? He takes away the first covenant and establishes the second covenant. We call them the old covenant and the new covenant. That's been changed to Old Testament, New Testament. We miss so much when we look at it that way. But Jesus Christ came to establish the second covenant. That's the main point of verse 9. Verse 10, by the which will, God the Father's will, we're sanctified through the offering, that's as a sacrifice, of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Drop down to verse 14. For by one offering, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's incredible. Forever, a long time, for always, not day after day and year after year in the Old Testament. He did it once forever, and it goes on into the immeasurable future, verse 17. And their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. God has the ability to forget, verse 18. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. That just happened that one time. So, brethren, again, let me remind you, the book of Hebrews shows which part of the law of Moses is still in effect. It is no longer necessary for the blood of bulls and goats to be sprinkled, on the model of heavenly things to purify them, because Christ's blood has covered our sins once and for all. Christ's blood has brought remission and forgiveness. There is no more offering for sin required ever again. Now let's continue. We're going to see in the next few verses, 19, 20, 21, 22, along in there, we're going to see that we're able to draw near to God because of or through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now contrast this. The Old Testament high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, that's the holiest there is. It represents God's throne room in heaven. The high priest could only enter in there once a year. That was on the Feast of Atonement. Can you imagine that? There was a room in the temple, and that was the only time anybody ever went in there. Once a year, the high priest went in there on atonement. Now, with that in mind, brethren, contrast this. How incredible it is that we, who are set apart, we who are sanctified, can actually approach God the Father every day. We can approach God the Father daily. Now, Paul is going to speak expressly of faith, hope, and charity. He's going to speak of faith, hope, and godly love next as we go on. So stay with me here in Hebrews, brethren. Now, in Paul, as happened so often, the King James translators did a poor job here. But the Greek, if you could read this in the Greek, and we can't, but we can look it up, The Greek is exactly the same that we saw back in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where it said faith, hope, and godly love. It's the exact same words here in the book of Hebrews. And again, let me point out, God's throne in heaven is the Holy of Holies, or as Paul says, the holiest. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. You see, back in the days of the high priest, if anybody else would have been going in there, they would have been struck down by heavenly fire. We saw that happen to Aaron's boys. We have the boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the true Holy of Holies. We can say, Our Father. We can literally ascend to the presence of God the Father and be heard by God the Father. That takes boldness. It wasn't possible. Our sins had separated us from God, but through Christ's atoning sacrifice, we've been made near to God again. Verse 20. By a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us. That is, through the veil. There was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And he says, that is to say, his flesh. That's the body that is prepared. That is how we can go to the Father. That's an incredible privilege, brethren. It's because of the flesh, because of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Let us draw near. Okay. We have the opportunity, Paul is saying. We have the need, because we have this proclivity to slip off into lackadaisicalness, into Laodicean type attitudes. So here is an admonishment from Paul, and it's to us, even though it's written to the Hebrews. Let us, you and I, brethren, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We're going to see faith, hope, and godly love here. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do we know, do we believe, do we have faith that Jesus Christ has made it possible? That's why we're able to draw near. We have to believe it. We have to have faith in the sacrifice of Christ, faith in Christ himself. So that's how we draw near. In faith, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our, now King James has faith, but that word is not faith. It's the same exact word that we saw in 1 Corinthians 13:13, translated hope. It means hope, assurance, without wavering. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope, that has to do with the resurrection, without wavering. Well, how can we have hope that there's a resurrection, brethren? Well, it's in parentheses in my Bible, King James Bible. For he is faithful, Jesus Christ is faithful, same word, a different ending there. He's faithful that promised. In other words, we have hope of the resurrection because God's word is sure. Jesus Christ is faithful. He will perform what he said. So we've seen faith and hope. Next verse, 24. Let us consider one another. All right, now we're jumping from the throne of God to you and me, to our next door neighbors in the church of God. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love, agape love, godly love. Let us provoke each other unto godly love and to good works. So we see right there in Hebrews, talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how we begin, how we learn to put faith, hope, and godly love into actions in our life, how we put it in practice in our daily lives, drawing near to God in faith, holding fast in hope, considering one another, using godly love. That's how we consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, urging, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 25 again. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is. Okay, I'll come back to that. Some are forsaking the assembling of ourselves, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. What was happening is that some people in Paul's day were starting to have a private relationship with God, you and me, Lord, rather than serving one another as the gospel requires. Now, some people take verse 25 and say, that means you got to go to church on Saturday. Well, I won't deny that, but that's not all it means by a long shot. The assembling of ourselves together is a 7 day a week, 24/7 process. It's all the time we assemble ourselves. This word assembly doesn't mean just get together, you know, for potluck. A number of people today have begun to withdraw from their brethren, from fellowship, from getting together, from the concern that we're supposed to have for one another, essentially saying to themselves that all they really need is contact with God and not with the rest of the fellowship. You know, they'll be in contact with the head, who is Christ, but not the body, who are the brethren. Brethren, today, the church of God is so scattered all over creation that in some cases, even regular Sabbath fellowship is not possible. The only time some of us get together is at the feast. And yet, we are still able to fulfill what God's intent is here, even though we're widely scattered, because God knows how to bring us to completion, even if we're physically isolated right now. You know, God's made it possible for us to be in contact with each other in so many ways. You know, the internet, the telephone, they've got all of these other things that I haven't learned yet, iPods and tweeting and all that kind of stuff. I hope that serves God's purpose. But, you know, telephones and old-fashioned letters and cards go a long way. There is still so much we can do to maintain close contact with each other, even if we don't see each other face-to-face. We get together at Passover when we have the opportunity. But, you know, it's great to be physically together. But what God intends is that we know and care and love and serve one another. Even if it's at assembling ourselves at a distance, that's kind of an oxymoron, but we can do it, brethren. We're going to see the urgency and the importance of faith, hope, and godly love in the principles of drawing near to God in faith, of holding fast to our hope, of considering one another in godly love. Verse 26, it begins with "for." And you know what that means when a verse starts with "for"? It means that this is an extremely serious admonition that follows directly, is directly tied to what came before it. So, you know, he says, do this in faith, hope, and godly love, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is the most important part of today's sermon, brethren. After knowing these things, after this has been made clear to us, if we go out and deliberately sin, we decide, I will not do what God says. I will not be obedient to God the Father or His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to chuck it. I'm going to throw it away. I'm going back out into the world. I'm going to steal, lie, cheat. I'm going to get ahead. I'm going to get me a nest egg. I'm going to violate the principles of God. No longer will I be a living sacrifice. If we turn our back on God, if we willfully sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for those sins. We'll be goners, brethren. If you want to put down Hebrews 6 in your notes, we're going to come back to that. I'm going to get to that in a little bit. Let's continue verse 27. After it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment that God will bring upon us, and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So we, Church of God people, if we turn from the truth that we've known, we get lumped in to the adversaries of God when it comes to the judgment of God. Okay, now, by comparison, Paul, in the way Paul knows this, and this is how Paul comes to this conclusion, is he hearkens back to the Old Testament, verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Can you imagine that? Three people come forward and said, yes, we saw him kill that innocent person. Then they killed you. That was in the Old Testament. Verse 29, of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? We're way more guilty. We knew better. We counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, just treated it like dirt, and has done despite, or you might say insulted, the Spirit of grace. God freely forgave us, and we just kicked it back, you know, like kicking dirt in God's face. To sin after conversion is saying thanks but no thanks to God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. In other words, over and over in the scriptures, God says there will be retribution. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, brethren, those last verses contain some of the strongest language that we'll ever find anywhere in the entire Bible. And let me tell you, if just reading through those verses right there about sinning after conversion don't make us stop, pause, and examine and check ourselves, you know, we're already spiritually dead if that doesn't make us shake in our boots. In these verses, we see the way to ensure that we stay off the path that leads to sinning willfully. And it is to wholeheartedly pay attention and live those three things that Paul mentions. The very last one being consider one another in love. And when it says consider one another in agape love, in godly love, that means that when we deal with others, we do it always and continually in accordance with the Word of God. We see too many people today that say, I know God, I know about the Sabbath, I know about the holy days, and yet when they live their lives, they follow other principles. The brethren are no longer considered in godly love. The brethren are cast aside, sometimes in favor of the organization, or sometimes in favor of power, sometimes in favor of retirement, or sometimes in favor of staying buddy and buddy with the minister next door. But God's word is set aside. We must consider one another in godly love, the scripture says. Here's what happens when we turn our back on God's way. When we are willfully committing sin, the sinner rejects the very basis of his covenant with God. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. If we deeply appreciate his sacrifice for us, we will not willfully practice the very sins that made that sacrifice necessary. Jesus Christ was crucified because of my sin. Say it. Jesus Christ died for me. God forgives. God forgives all of us, each of us, with the understanding that the one forgiven has repented, has turned from sin, and will continue for the rest of his life to overcome it. Yes, we fall. Yes, we come short. Yes, we sin. And then we beg God's mercy. We beg God's forgiveness. Each of us has free moral agency. We can't say, let the organization take care of it. Let the minister take care of it. Let somebody else take care of it. Let God take care of it. We have the freedom, the liberty, the free moral agency. We have to decide to govern ourselves. We have to rein in ourselves. We have to conquer our weaknesses. Yes, with God's help. But we have to do it. You know, when God designed creation, it says, I believe it's in the Proverbs, that seven times over God purified wisdom. He thought it out. He worked it out. When he did that, God is the one who came up with a payment for sin. He devised a payment for sin so profound in its implication that we, brethren, you and I, who are the heirs of salvation, we should, out of overwhelming gratitude to God, drive ourselves, rein in the control, drive ourselves from sin. Such a price of redemption that Christ paid, it could not have been the death of any regular person on earth or animals, as we saw. They don't have the ability to pay for sin. Who or what could meet the qualifications to pay for sin? We read in Ephesians 3:9 that God created all things by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the Creator God who created the earth and the universe. Jesus Christ, therefore, is worth more than all creation put together, as the artist is worth more than the drawing or the painting that he makes. Only the sacrifice of our Creator become flesh, Jesus Christ, could pay the price of redemption for all mankind. If we turn from God's perfect way after conversion, that's the very end. We cease to exist. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those, and we could put our name right there as a warning, as a caveat, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and we count ourselves as those who are enlightened, we are, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Yes, we've been given a token of God's Holy Spirit. And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God. And the powers of the world to come. We've tasted it. We've seen it. If they shall fall away. Go right back into the world. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, anew, and put him into an open shame. Brethren, that's what it's like if we sin. It's a terrible thing. Paul is saying that to the Hebrews again. So if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. I'm back in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. There's no more sacrifice. Jesus died once and for all. And so Paul shows us that there's actually a three-way indictment against the sinner. The sinner, when he sins after conversion, repudiates the oath taken at baptism to bury the man of sin. Second, the sinner contemptuously rejects Christ as his Savior. And third, the sinner insults the merciful judgment of God in his priceless gift. Know this, brethren. It is faith, hope, and godly love that will keep us from sliding into willful sin. If we practice daily our faith, hope, and godly love, we're not going to fall into that unforgivable sin and lose out on our eternal salvation. You know, brethren, most people that I talk to around the country, they tell me that after services, most people don't talk about the sermon material. They socialize, but for the most part, they don't concern themselves with spiritual matters. In the New Testament, brethren, we're taught to exhort one another to good works. We're to implore, to urge to action the brethren. Help one another. Come to the aid of one another. If somebody's headed in the wrong direction, we can, you know, draw near to them. Call them. Plead with them to choose a different path. That is godly love. Brethren, let me close with this. Our Lord has not delayed his coming. Let's encourage one another in faith, hope, and in charity. So much the more as we see the day approaching. Brethren, Let's see this Christian struggle all the way to the end.